Welcome to the Coworkers Podcast with Jesse and Shaney,
where every believer is a coworker in God's mission. This image of Mary watching her son be crucified. What is the cost of motherhood? We all know if we're a biological mom, we certainly know there is a cost. The minute that baby is born, you better be ready to experience pain as a mom because you love that baby so much.
Yeah.
What's the cost of spiritual motherhood?
Earlier, you described the incomprehensible joy that you have towards your children. It's just, I remember not expecting to have that much love for my child.
Mm-hmm.
But you also go through so much pain and labor,
mm-hmm.
even to get to that point.
Mm-hmm.
And so as I've been thinking about this concept of spiritual motherhood, I've thought about the fact that a spiritual mother often carries scars.
Mm-hmm.
I have scars on my body
mm-hmm.
that were necessary to bring life into the world.
Mm-hmm.
I think about the life of Mary and how the Bible says that a sword will pierce her heart. She would experience deep grief. I mean, going back to the garden, it's interesting that the judgment really focusing primarily in on women having grief and pain in the mothering work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so I think it is a part of mothering. Mothering involves tears. Think about it. You're going to weep when your children are hurting. You're going to weep when you can't fix things. You'll weep because the days are long and you are tired. You'll weep when your children struggle in their faith. You'll weep when you have to correct your children. You'll weep when you pour your life into these children and then you're separated from them. You'll feel like your heart is walking outside of your body. It's tears are part of the physical and spiritual cost of motherhood. But I do believe, as John 16 describes, this age as one of full of grief, like a woman in labor. But he promises there will come a day when you'll have so much joy. It'll just eclipse any grief that you experienced in this life. But I do think even in this life, the work of spiritual motherhood is so filled with joy. It is hard, but it's happy. My husband and I used to say that when we were overseas. It's hard, but it's happy. It is so delightful when as Paul talks about, when your children walk in truth, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so it requires faith. I mean, I think about Hannah and praying in faith for this child and then finally having this Samuel and then having by faith to give this child back to the Lord. I remember before I had children, wrestling through fears about having children. I think even, you know, some that may be listening have fears about the spiritual ministry of motherhood or even fatherhood of the cost that it might, the cost involved in that ministry. But I've just seen that God values our tears
mm-hmm.
and they're precious to him
mm-hmm.
and they're necessary mm-hmm. for the work he calls us to do, that we see that in the life of Paul. We see that in the life of Jesus. Tears were necessary.
Yeah.
And so I've just learned to be free in my tears. I don't apologize to my tears because I think my spiritual children will see, if they see me apologizing for their tears, they'll hold back theirs.
Yes.
And so I think as a spiritual mom, I've grown in being able to more easily weep with those who are weeping
mm-hmm.
and just a more sensitive heart, I think. And so, yes, it does leave scars. It is costly. But I love 1 Corinthians 15 says that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that encourages me that it's not wasted.
Mm.
And I think the more I've internalized this concept of the work I do is spiritual mothering, the more I believe that God sees my work. He sees the work when nobody else sees. He sees the hard work. He sees the sacrificial work. And he rewards it. He promises to do so. And so it's given me confidence to not worry about the affirmation from others or worry about other people noticing my work, because he does. He sees the work that we do in his name, and he promises to reward that.
I'm loving all that you shared about tears. That is something that I'm actively learning right now, actually. Jesse and I have been doing some counseling, receiving counseling, and I'm growing in being in touch with my heart and being okay with tears.
Yeah.
And so just to hear you talk about how tears are a part of motherhood, and that Paul and Jesus talked about tears as if they were a normal and good thing.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
In Psalm 56, it says Jesus, that God collects our tears in a bottle because they're so precious to him. Tears are a reflection of the heart of Christ in us.
They are.
And how he created us as women to be mothers, to care, to really, really care so much that it hurts. And it is so easy to see tears as weakness.
It is.
And it's not.
It's an expression of love. In other words, if you love people well, which is our highest calling, it will break your heart. And so tears are necessary. Tears are necessary to love well. I am struck by Hebrews 5:7. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. And so, I mean, even today on the way here to meet you, I was thinking about my discipleship group that I've been teaching, and this is my last night tonight. And I got tears in my eyes because I have grown to love these women. It's not just people that I'm teaching, that I'm pouring into. I feel like I've poured myself, my heart into them, and I love them. And so I think if you love people, it's going to hurt when you have to leave them. It's going to hurt when there's separation and all of these things. So I think that is really an expression of the deep love that God gives us for our spiritual children.
And as I was reading the Gospels and I read the story of when Lazarus died and Jesus came, Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And we all know, shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, but Jesus wept in response to Mary crying.
Yeah.
That's actually what made Jesus cry.
Yes.
That's what it says.
It does.
Martha came to him first, and Jesus wasn't crying yet. And it was when Mary came, and it says something like, when Jesus saw her tears, he wept.
He did.
And that, too, shows that's a bit of like the image of God in us. When we see our children in pain, when we see our brothers and sisters in pain, that we are sad and we weep with them.
We do. I do think that's part of being a spiritual parent, is rejoicing and celebrating their victories, but also coming alongside in their grief, in their pain, in their brokenness, and weeping with them and listening to their stories. I think we discount, we think it's about us, again, the things we say, but so often just asking them questions and letting them tell their story is makes them feel so valuable, that their life matters, their story matters, and we really care. And as they share hard parts, that we're able to weep with those, weep with them in that. So I do think that's a huge part of caring deeply for people.
So how would this idea of we are family in the body of Christ, we are primarily brothers and sisters, all of us together.
That's right.
We also have this aspect of spiritual parents, maybe, you know, people that are older than us, we would look to as our spiritual mom, our spiritual father, people who've helped us grow in the Lord. How would this intersect with the biblical principle of male elders as leaders in the church?
So our deepest identity and the most pervasive metaphor is this family, right? And so my daughter, my biological daughter, Claire, for example, she's also my spiritual daughter. And so we are sisters in Christ. Our identity is sisters in Christ. But for a season of life, I get to be her spiritual mom. And so I get to pour into her. So in this relationship, in this family of God, they're at times at different seasons and in different relationships, we might function for time as a spiritual mother, as a sister, as an older sister, as a younger sister, as a daughter, right? And so there are different ways that we relate. I've had a chance to take some classes, some doctoral classes at Dallas Seminary, and the two ladies who taught those classes are some of my spiritual moms. I relate to them as a spiritual daughter, right? But then I have other people like you. I relate to you as a sister. So the way I relate to you would be different than I would relate to a spiritual daughter. So I might share a little more of my burdens with you, and it would be mutually, we would share our burdens mutually, right? Because we're more relating as sisters versus a spiritual child. I may not share as many of my burdens with my spiritual child. I'm more focused on kind of alleviating or helping right. with their burdens. So
and you wouldn't expect as much wisdom from me as me with a mother.
Right, right. We would be, there would be a type of vulnerability that we would have as sisters, mm-hmm. right? And so helping think through that has been really helpful for me in the different ways that we relate. One of the things that's been really interesting as well, Paul specifically talks about spiritual fathers and mothers in 1 Timothy 5. The first two verses, he writes, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father." That word is elder there. So treat those who are godly, who are wise, treat those men as you would a father. So relate to them as a father. Treat younger men as brothers. Older women, that's the feminine form of that same word. Older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. I think it's important that he says with absolute purity because in a healthy family, there's no whiff, no hint of sexual impropriety. And so you see this, and I think it's really important. This is the first time this word elder is mentioned in 1 Timothy. And it's really interesting to me as I've studied passages where it talks about qualified men in the church, 1 Timothy, Titus specifically. You see in all of these places, in the immediate or nearby context, there is a parallel position of women serving as spiritual mothers. So we think about there's right next to each other is the men and women deacons. Different people have different perspectives of that, whether it's the wives of deacons or not. But you see this parallel positions here. I think the fact that there are qualifications indicates a position. So you also see in 1 Timothy 3 and chapter 5, you see qualifications for overseer in chapter 3, and then you see qualifications for these widows that were put on the list, Paul says. And I think this is maybe something that is not well known, but Paul was giving this very stringent qualification for certain widows who were serving faithfully. It says they were supposed to have been faithful to their husbands and have faithful to their children, have washed the feet of the believers. So very, faithful, godly women. And interestingly, this term widow during that time could mean it could be a woman who's never been married. So it could be a woman whose husband has died or maybe left her or she's never been married. And yet he wanted these women to be honored. He specifically says, honor these women and not just verbally, but also financially. Make a place for them specifically. Specifically, he says, these women who are faithful, these women who have need. So they have a financial need. They don't have family that are taking care of them. And so the church should take care of them and give them a place to serve. And so interestingly, for the first couple of hundred years, 300 years of the early church, there was actually a position, an office of widow in the church. We find epitaphs of where it said the widow who is from the church of blank. And so we see in the church councils, we see the position of women as deacons. We see the position of women as this office of widow, and they were functioning together in collaboration with their her brothers who were overseers in the church. And so it's really cool. Even in Titus, you see chapter 1, you see the qualifications for the overseer/elder, But in chapter 2, Titus is encouraged to bring sound doctrine to five groups of people. We have the older men there, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and the slaves. And it's interesting, of those five groups of people that are supposed to be taught sound doctrine, only these older godly women were called to teach. In fact, Paul came up with a word, a new word. He put the words good and teach together. They are supposed to be women who teach what is good so that the word of God would not be blasphemed. And so if you parallel these elders, overseers in chapter 1 with these women, these godly women who are sharing the load with Titus in teaching the church, you see just the principle of the need to collaborate with our brothers as partners in building up the family of God. And so it's really interesting to see this partnership modeled in the way that Paul lays out the people who should be pouring in and serving in the church.
That is so fascinating.
Isn't it?
I always saw the widows as like receiving pity from the church.
I know.
And you're saying they're basically like on the payroll.
They are.
Like they are staff.
They are teaching good. They are.
Whatever this Greek word is. That's like teach good.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
Yes.
Why don't we bring that back?
I know. I'm hoping
we don't like the word widow normally these days because it's kind of a negative word, but
it is.
Some word for
it is
single women who are serving in the church in a significant way and teaching good doctrine.
That's right. It's interesting. I've thought about this too, that women need to hear the Bible taught from women, because there's something about seeing another woman being passionate about God's word, hearing her insights, that's just so important.
It's different.
And honestly, it hits different, doesn't it?
It does.
I think about the difference in a brother teaching on submission versus an older woman teaching me about submission. It really hits different because it's coming from her life, her experiences, her own struggle. And so it's really necessary to have both godly men and women and there's different ways that this fleshes out. And it's important to think through how this will look in the church, and being convictional about that is a good thing. But I think regardless of where you land on exactly what women can and can't do in the church, regardless of that, the principle remains that the ministry of mothers, the perspective, the insights, the wisdom of mothers is really necessary for the fruitfulness and flourishing of the family of God. I mean, think about many people have grown up in single-parent homes, and you can survive that. You can be okay, but it's not ideal, and you feel when one parent is missing. And sometimes you'll go to a church, and you feel like, oh, that has a more of a fatherly feel to it. And other churches you'll go to and think that has more of a motherly feel to it. But I think ideally, a healthy family has both a motherly and fatherly feel because they've partnered together. They valued each other's ministry. And I think, again, honoring one another, I think that's so important as we collaborate with our brothers in the church and in the mission of God, that we value the perspectives, we value the insights, and even the way that others think about ministry is so important. So,
And what you're doing right now, Christy, getting your doctorate, learning the Bible, taking the Bible seriously, teaching the Bible, you are a great example that it isn't more important for men to know God's word well than women. I think there's a subtle belief of that because there is this biblical principle that the overseers and elders of the church should be qualified men.
Right.
And sometimes somehow that can get interpreted as, well, of course, they have to know the Bible really well because part of their job is to teach sound doctrine and protect the church from false teaching. However, it is vitally important for women to know God's word and be able to teach it. So I hope that even for our listeners, as they hear you and they just think of your example, I really hope that women are spurred on because many women have a good desire to know the word well and to take it seriously.
I never get over the story of Mary and Martha. And I just think it was so countercultural.
Can't leave that out.
No. I just think it was so countercultural because women were not allowed to be students. Mm-hmm. And yet, he not only said it was permissible for Mary to sit at his feet, he said it was necessary.
Mm-hmm. And she chose the better portion.
She chose the better portion. He says God wants us to love him with our minds. He wants us to be students. I think it's so precious that Mary Magdalene, who is just with him through the whole of his ministry, and you see, what does she say? What does she call him when she finally realizes that it's Jesus in the garden, the resurrected Jesus? She said, Rabboni, which is my teacher. My teacher. It's her teacher. And I just think it's so meaningful to me that I get to be a student. I get to be a student of Christ,
yeah,
and sit at his feet and learn from him. And I think, you know, just like I have learned so much more and have gained so many insights from learning from my brothers and sisters around the world about their Bible, because they're seeing certain stories and certain things from a different lens. I think in a similar way, as women, we might notice or pick up on things in the Word that our brothers might miss because of the lens, because the way that God made our bodies, even in the way mm-hmm. He wired us. And so, yeah, there are things that will be missed if we don't contribute to the mission of God.
And Mary broke the rules.
She did.
She didn't do what was common, like the status quo, because she felt so free with Jesus. She felt welcome, and she wanted to be with him.
Yeah.
Same with anointing his feet. The sinful woman also did that. These women that broke the rules,
yeah,
to come to be with Jesus.
Yeah.
And he said they did the right thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
So there might be a time and place for women to not just do what is expected around them,
yeah,
from their culture,
yeah,
because of the authority,
yeah,
that the Bible gives for women to know and love Jesus and make disciples and just be spiritual mothers and be a significant part of his kingdom.
I think we see that often on the mission field, don't we? We see the how it's not always neat and easy in working these things out. A girl who's become super precious to me is from a country in a context of an area where she is the most theologically trained person in her whole context, in her whole area. She's felt a lot of intimidation going back into this area. And I said, don't be scared. Don't be afraid. God is giving you this gift. Go use it for his glory and go train up godly young men, sons in the faith, who can become fathers in that culture. And so it's messy for her because it's not ideal.
Right.
Right. There aren't other men that are there, but God can use her, I believe, to pour into that community, to humbly be a mother and a sister in that community, and to value the ministry of young men, the value the ministry of old men, and really care for them and empower and encourage them. So it's tricky. I think I remember as I was teaching this spring on this concept of spiritual motherhood in my class, I was thinking about one of my students who was just here for a year, and she is now back in Ethiopia. I just adore her. She's a spiritual daughter to me. And I remember praying about her as I was preparing my message. And I was thinking about the fact, picturing her in this context overseas and knowing that she'd probably have to be mothering people twice her age. And I asked the Lord, I was like, what about this young woman? She has this hefty and hard calling. And I just sensed the Lord encourage me. I love young mothers. I chose one to bear my son. And that encouraged me so much. So if you're listening and you're young and God, you feel inexperienced, God loves you. As Paul told Timothy, do not despise the fact that you're young. He can give you the wisdom you need to reproduce yourself. You might be new at this, but God can use you to help bring new spiritual life into the world and to help cultivate that life, to nurture that life in the faith. And so The thing I love about this concept, Shani, of spiritual motherhood is that it's for all women who've been walking with Jesus for any length of time. The goal is spiritual motherhood. And so it's just reproducing ourselves and others. And so no matter if you're single, no matter if you're married, no matter if you're widowed, no matter if your children have left the home, there's always work to be done as a spiritual mother. And so we never run out of purpose and never run out of work. Although I will make a caveat that it's important, although this work of spiritual motherhood is so vitally important in the kingdom of God, that our highest calling is as Jesus' disciples. So while the work of being a spiritual mother is vitally important, Jesus reminded his followers that even the first and foremost priority of a woman should be that of a disciple. So listen to Luke 11, 27 and 28. One day after Jesus had driven out a demon, a woman cried out to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." He said, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Our ministry of mothering will come and go. It takes time. Just like cultivating a garden, fruit takes time. There's a lot of patience needed. We don't always see the fruit of our labors. There are times that God calls us to rest from the work. So this work of spiritual mothering comes and goes, but our identity as his follower, as his disciple, as a learner, is our highest identity. And we trust him. We trust him for the work. We trust him to give us the work that he wants us to do, to be faithful to that work, and to give us the capacity through his Holy Spirit to love well, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in the way that we do this ministry. So I just think that's important also to remember.
So, Christy, thank you so much. This has been biblically so rich and then also so connecting to our hearts. So thank you so very much.
Thank you, Shani. Such a delight to be with you and to really get to partner with you in this as well.
Awesome.
Love you.
Thanks, friends.